the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. There's much in Scripture about following the right path. A familiar proverb, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy." And then, of course, who could forget our Lord's familiar words in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 about the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life, and how there are few who find it. And it is good for us to be reminded about the path that the Christians take, especially at times such as this, when we are about to commune together at the Lord's table, and to examine ourselves in light of the calling of Christ to follow the path that he has set before us that leads to him. Those of us who have access to this table have already made a profession of faith to him, a pledge of our allegiance and commitment to him, to follow him on a particular path. And children, that's what happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're renewing that commitment. We're saying, Lord, we've confessed our faith in you, and we are claiming to follow you on the path that you have set. And observing the sacrament of communion is a time when we can ask ourselves, am I still on the path? Am I remaining? Am I staying on the path that leads to Christ? Or have I begun to veer off of that path? Therefore, as we look at this text in the Song of Solomon, I would urge you to do exactly that, to examine your hearts in this matter, to know whether you are staying on the path that leads to Christ. Well, as we look at verse 8, I would remind you once again that the Song of Solomon recounts the greatest love story in history in poetic fashion. It is the greatest love song ever produced, which is the song between the believer and God, between Christ and his church. And if you recall, up to this point in the song, we have only heard the believer speaking, or the church speaking, or the bride speaking. They are one and the same. And she actually began this song back in verse 2, right after the introductory verse. And she has continued to speak up through verse 7. So all that we have expounded upon so far has been the bride speaking. At times, she seems to be just talking to herself, doesn't it? When you read it, you're like, who is she talking to? At other times, she's clearly talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, who are friends of hers, acquaintances of hers, who are not always the best company for her, and even at times is a hindrance. And then, of course, we also find her talking to her beloved king. And she does this in the previous verse. The verse that we looked at last time was verse 7, wherein she asked him a question. She said, "Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions?" And we saw from this question that she longed to be with him and to know where he was, that she might find him. And he very eagerly and gladly answers her request in our verse today. There is not the slightest hesitation, hint of hesitation in our text, which teaches us that Christ is most willing to be found by his people. Though it may seem at times as though we have lost our way, Jesus has said that if we will but ask and seek and knock, the door will be open to us. We will find him. He has promised to never utterly leave us or forsake us. And so we see Christ giving her his location, teaching her about the path she must take to reach him. She is away from him at the moment and wants to know how she might find him again. So we will take some time to consider this reply of Christ to his bride and the path that is to be taken. So we will consider from verse 8, first, the description of the woman who is on this path. Secondly, the difficulty of knowing the path. Third, the condition of the path itself. And fourth, the final destination of this path. So first, a description of the woman who is on this path. Notice how the shepherd king addresses the Shulamite woman in verse 8. He says to her, "O fairest among women." O fairest among women. That word translated fair might be better translated for us in our day as beautiful. Okay, we don't typically use the word fair in our day, at least I don't typically, in this as being synonymous with beautiful. But that is what the word means, and most of our modern English translations translate the word as beautiful. It is the same word that is used of Rachel when it is said that she was beautiful in form and appearance. But not only is she fair or beautiful, she is the fairest. O fairest among women. She is the most beautiful. To the shepherd king, she is the most beautiful woman in his kingdom. And that makes sense, right? The king usually gets the cream of the crop. He gets to pick the bride that he wants since he rules his kingdom. But what is astounding is that when we realize that this is Christ who is speaking, who is the shepherd king, that it is he that says to his bride that she is beautiful, most beautiful. The Lord of creation, the one by whom all things were made and in whom all things consist, the ever-blessed God, the self-existent one who is in need of nothing, who is not moved by anything outside of himself. And he said, "You are most beautiful." We ought not to be surprised by the praise and commendation of the woman that she offers to the king, but for the King of Kings to in return to say, "O fairest among women, O most beautiful." Now that's something. How could the sinless one say that of the sinner? The woman actually had a right evaluation of herself back in verse 5 when she referred to herself as dark. That is darkened by her own sin, her own sinful condition, being born in sin and continuing to sin. But Christ finds the church whom he has purchased with his own blood to be beautiful. He finds you, dear believer, to be beautiful, attractive, not physically, but spiritually attractive. And he finds you to be such in at least two ways. One way is that you have been given his righteousness as a garment. In Psalm 45, which we just sang in verse 13, it says, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors." And this clothing, these beautiful garments, would have been provided to her by the king. And such is the case with all of us as well. All of us before we believed and trusted in Christ, were like Joshua, the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, we are given this vision of Joshua, the high priest. And this is what we read. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. But then in verse 4, it says, "Then the Lord answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" And this is a picture of what happens to all of us in the courtroom of heaven the very moment we believe and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that very moment, the old filthy garments are taken off and taken away. It was not hung up somewhere in a closet in order to be worn again on some future day, but it was thrown away. You know, sometimes when you go through some old clothes, you will find stuff that is still in decent condition and you might be willing to take to the Goodwill. But then there's other stuff that you say to yourself, who would want to wear this old dirty thing? And we just throw that away. Well, that's what Christ does to this filthy garment. And why would you ever want to wear those filthy garments again in which you were born when you can wear the rich robes of Christ's perfect righteousness? This righteousness is what theologians refer to as the imputed righteousness of Christ. A righteousness that is foreign to us because it's not a righteousness that we have produced. It is called a foreign or an alien righteousness, but is a righteousness that is credited to our account. It makes us righteous in the sight of God. It is what enables us to approach a holy God. It is a shield of righteousness that protects us from God's holy rays of wrath. But not only that, it endears us to the Lord. You know, there are outfits or dresses that are just beautiful, and you just want to go over and just see the person wearing this outfit because it's so ornate or so beautiful. And when the Lord looks down, he sees a garment that's beautiful, that even is attractive to him. So that not only are we accepted in his sight, but he embraces us, he loves us, his eye is upon us, we are lovely to him. Do you realize that, dear believer? That there is nothing that you can do to change the status of that relationship you have with God after you have trusted in Christ. He will forever see you in those robes of righteousness once they have been given to you. Now, that does not mean at times that the Lord might not be disappointed, in a sense, have fatherly displeasure. We could think of the sin of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And the text says, in essence, that the Lord was disappointed in David. He was displeased with what David had done. But that didn't change David's status before God as an accepted son in his kingdom. But two, there's also something else that makes you attractive to Christ, and that is that there is an inward righteousness. We are not only clothed with an imputed righteousness, we are given an infused righteousness, which has been produced within us by the Holy Spirit. You are given a new nature, a heavenly nature. As Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In fact, it says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. This is who we have been made like unto God from the inside out. Just think about how much you naturally love your own children as opposed to the children of other families. Now, of course, we're to love everyone, but it is right and proper for us to love our own children more, the ones that God has given to us. And that's because, and part of that reasoning is because your children are like you. And so God loves his children because they have been born from above. They have been made like unto God. They have the heartbeat of God within them. They have become a people after God's own heart, after His own likeness and His own nature. And thus, when we do those things that are a reflection, are like the divine nature, Christ finds us to be attractive. When we sigh and moan over our sin, when we are ashamed and blush at our sin, when we resist temptation, when we love the brethren, when we worship the Lord, this makes us attractive to Christ. And it is those who are such and those only that Christ finds attractive, that He says, O fairest among women. And therefore He gladly gives directions to them where His person and His presence may be found. But that does not mean that the path is always easy to follow, does it? Which leads us to consider, secondly, the difficulty of knowing the path. There's a difficulty in knowing the path at times. Notice at the beginning of verse 8, the shepherd king says, if you do not know. And this response was precipitated by her question of his whereabouts in verse 7. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock. Now, I think it to be rather strange that she would ask this question, that she would not know already where he would be. You would think she would know about his occupation as a shepherd king and where he tends his flock. Yet she asks as if she had no idea where to go. And this reminds us that Christ and the path to Him are not always as evident as one might think. Sometimes we lose our way to Christ. Life gets in the way and we get off the path that leads to Him. Sin gets in the way and they drive us off the path. And we become lost and wander around in the wilderness for a time, like the children of Israel. We can become stuck in a sinful pattern of life, like jealousy or unforgiveness or lust and pornography. And we can't even see our way to break free from that snare of sin, from the sinful patterns that we have been living in and have developed. We don't even know how to begin to get back to Christ, to the relationship, to the sweet fellowship that we at one time had and enjoyed. And so we must come to Him again. I can't imagine any believer that at certain times in their life don't need to come back to Christ again and say, tell me, Shepherd King, where you feed your flock. I need to find my way back to you again. But it's not only blatant sins that get in the way. Sometimes there are doubts that assail us, doubts that we might have about God's Word, about what we believe about Christ and the gospel. There have been times in my life where either because of what I was reading or who I was speaking to, I began to doubt my relationship with the Lord or doubt what God's Word really teaches. I've spoken to people with errant theological views who led me astray for a time. I have spoken to those of another religion, like Roman Catholics, and they had me all turned around inside and twisted to the point where I was actually doubting about my salvation and if I really believed the faith, if I really believed what is right. Maybe some of you have encountered some of those doubts and struggles in your mind about, do I really believe the truth? And so we lose our way for a time. We have to ask Christ again, tell me where you feed your flock. It is easy for us to lose our way, even though we may have seen the way clearly before. It's almost as if we're on the path and then a dense fog comes in and we become lost. Perhaps some of you are struggling with some of these things that I've mentioned, sins, doubts, or just apathy towards the things of God. Perhaps these things have derailed you from the path that leads to Christ. Well, this is the time to cry out to God and say, tell me where you feed your flock. Feed me from above. Help me to grow. Show me how to follow you. Show me your glory, as Moses asked. Help me to come to the table, repenting of sin and seeking your face. And if you will ask Him, Christ will respond to you. Christ's response is given to us in our text. If you do not know, O fairest among women, this is the way to go. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Which leads us to consider, thirdly, the path itself and the condition of it. Christ tells his bride, and he tells us to follow in the footsteps of the flock. Now, it is interesting that the Shepherd King does not say, follow my footsteps, but rather, follow in the footsteps of the flock. Now, why would he do that? Why not just follow his footsteps? Well, I think, and I'm no expert on this, but I would think that an animal's footsteps, depending on the terrain, might be easier to follow than a shepherd's. For one, there's a lot more of the animal footprints. There's a whole herd of animals, and you can see these tracks everywhere. There are a whole flock of footprints. But also, those hooves can really dig into the ground, which probably would make it easier to follow. I think what Christ might be teaching us here is that if we would follow him, then we must not just follow him, but we must follow in the footsteps of the flock that has gone before us. And this makes sense when we consider that we, in our pilgrimage on this side of heaven, cannot see Christ. We know he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, but we cannot see him. We are like Moses, who it says in Hebrews 11:27 that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so the way to follow Christ is to follow his people. That's why the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't just say follow Christ. He actually said, follow me. Why would he say that? Because this is a person you can actually see. This is a person that you can more clearly follow an example lived out before you. But you see, this is how we follow Christ. Do you understand that? This is how we follow Christ. We don't follow him alone in our prayer closet in a cottage in the woods. Okay? Isn't that what the Apostle John says in his letter? This is not only how we follow Christ, but this is how we find Christ and how we draw closer to Christ. This is how we show that we love Christ. And that's what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20-21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Therefore, don't say that you love Christ. Don't say that everything is right between you and Christ when you are not seeking to be made right with his church, when you are withholding forgiveness from your brother or sister, when you are not eager to reconcile with those in the body of Christ. There are so many who claim to follow Christ, and yet they have behind them a trail of broken relationships in the church that have not been mended. And they claim to follow Christ. My friends, this ought not to be. This is not a person to follow. When we commune at the table, we commune as one body, loving, forgiving, and embracing one another in the Lord, and following the example of one another in the Lord. Now, Jesus says in John 10:16, that there will only be one flock. Okay? And Christ here in the song urges us to find it. He urges us to follow in the footsteps of the flock that is his flock. Well, how do we know we have found the right flock? Well, the sheep follow the voice of the Shepherd King, as Jesus teaches us in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, but the voice of a stranger they will not follow. And so we are to look to those who have gone before us, who have followed the voice of the Shepherd. And there are many who have followed his voice as it is revealed to us in his word. Thus, this is a well-trodden path, okay? This is a well-worn path. with countless scores of footprints that have gone before us. Here we are encouraged to look to the history of the church and witness the faithful men and women who have gone before us, who have stood for the truth and hammered out the doctrines of the church and laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. We follow Christ by following the faithful who have gone before us. This is the path we are to follow. And not only those in distant past history, but also people we have witnessed in our own lifetime who have had a good testimony, who have spoken the word of truth to us, and who have lived it out before us. Such we are encouraged to follow. Follow in the footprints of the flock. And now let's consider fourthly and finally the destination of this path, which is the shepherd's tents. The end of verse 8 says, "And feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents." I'd like to take a moment to say a little bit about the little goats. She's coming with little goats. Now, we have to remember that you could offer a lamb or a goat as an offering. Either one can, in a sense, point forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also have stories where we see the sheep separated from the goats. And so the goats sometimes don't always represent the faithful. And I think what some have picked up on here are these little goats. First of all, is that we always will have those who are following us. Okay? Our children, somebody, will be following us. No matter where we are shepherding other people. Whether we like it or not, whether we realize it or not, this is inevitable. But little goats, I think, are representative of probably young believers in the faith who are still acting a lot more like goats than they are like sheep. But now, who are these other shepherds? And what are these tents? Well, clearly the shepherd king is not alone here. A lot of times, you know, in a love story, you would think about finding, you want to find the person you want to go to by themselves, okay? But we have to remember, this is not a story about the marriage between two people. This is the marriage between Christ and the church. And he has her coming to these other tents and these other shepherds. And so the shepherd king is among them. And if he is the shepherd king, then he is in charge of all these other shepherds and all of these other tents that she finds. Thus, this is clearly a reference to the under-shepherds of the church, the pastors and elders of the church. And this is clearly a reference to the corporate public assembly of God's people. There are many tents, that is, many churches, and there are many shepherds who are teaching and feeding the sheep, truly. And there are many sheep who are following the voice of the chief shepherd. And this is where Christ is to be found. Though Christ is the true shepherd, this does not mean that he is the only shepherd. He shepherds through the organized church. Thus, if you would be closer to Christ, you must come close to his church. If you would find Christ, then you must find him in the gathered assembly. This is how Christ ordinarily feeds his people. Yes, you can be fed by him in your private devotions and the reading of good, godly books and small groups of fellowship and family worship. But these are like snacks between a meal. Snacks alone will not sustain you. They will not bring you to Christ in the way that you need to be brought to him. People think that they can go to Christ without going to his church and submitting to his elders. But here we are told that this is not the case. Therefore, I would encourage you to see the corporate assembly as the place where Christ chooses to dwell, where Christ is pleased to feed his people, where you, O fairest, O beautiful, most beautiful among women, can find your shepherd king. And so as we gather around this table and partake of the Lord's Supper together, know that Christ is surely among us, that he is shepherding us, that we will find him in this meal. You will find Christ here if you seek him by faith. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have just given to us. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our Shepherd King and that you are eager to have us find you and to walk with you, to love you. Oh, please bless this word to our hearts and use it in our lives to bring glory and honor to you, to sanctify us and bring us more conformity into your holy image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as usual, I want to say just a few words about the nature and the meaning and the significance of the Lord's Supper. Allow me to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to let you